When I was a child, when I was a kid, there's something I remember about my mom. This is one of my strongest memories of my mother, is that she would knit or crochet all the time. It didn't matter if she was, you know, sitting down in front of the TV or listening to the radio or music or something like that, her hands were moving. She was knitting something. You know, growing up as a child, my mom made almost all of my clothes. I was embarrassed that I wore homemade clothes, but when I had children, I was so blessed that my mom was so handy and could knit and sew, and she would knit them sweaters and dresses. She did all kinds of things. I remember her knitting all the time. She was always making something for somebody or someone. And I remember this ball of yarn that was always at my mom's feet, and she'd be pulling on it, and she'd be pulling on it. And every once in a while, I'd see her take that ball of yarn and unwind it and roll it back up again. And she had to get it back into shape because it would get a little tangled. And you needed to pull on the yarn a certain way to make sure it came out in the end and make sure it wasn't tangled. That was an important thing. We had cats. Another reason why they would get tangled. So my mom would be rolling this ball of yarn, the cat would grab a hold of it, and it would get tangled up. And from time to time, she would have to fix it. Our look into biblical prophecy is a little bit like a ball of yarn. You can pull on the string, but every once in a while, it can get a little tangled. It can get a little confusing. You've got to be careful to make sure that when you pull on the string, you're pulling the right way from the right place. If you pull on the end of the string of the ball of yarn, it should come out in order. It's put together that way. If we follow biblical prophecy, if we understand what is symbolic language and what is literal, if we use scripture to help us interpret scripture as we pull on the prophetic string, when we get to the end, we will have as straight and untangled yarn as we did at the beginning. In biblical prophecy terms, the very end of the string is the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible represents the pinnacle of God's story. It's the final word on how things will end for this place we call earth, and even gives us a clear picture of what happens next. But why then do we not have a better understanding of the end? Why is there such a drastic range of opinions on how things end? And why do so many Christians and church leaders and pastors seem to throw up their hands in frustration over understanding the book of Revelation? Today and over the next few weeks, I want to end this series with a look at Revelation. Now, it's not going to be a verse-by-verse breakdown. You're not going to get a timeline with dates and places on it that show you exactly how things are going to get laid out that Revelation says. We won't be talking about taking the time to understand all the details of who might be who, where they come from, and for certain, we will not be picking any dates. So what will we be doing then? What will we actually be doing on this lightning quick journey through the last of the 66 books in the Bible? How will we navigate the 22 chapters and over 400 verses contained in this book? Well, over this last few weeks, I want to answer 10 questions. 10 questions that will help you keep the yarn of biblical prophecy untangled as you read through this book. Maybe you've already read and studied Revelation, but you found yourself in knots. Maybe answering some of these 10 questions can get you back on track. So here we go. Revelation, what's up with that? Answers to 10 questions on the book everyone has heard of, but few understand. The first question we want to answer is, if it's so confusing, why even bother? As I have so readily admitted, I am directionally challenged. Pastor Rachel had me lead a game at Spark Kids on Monday last week called North and South. And it's a game where the kids stand in the center of the room and you tell them to go to the north side or the south side. And she asked me, do you know which way north is? And I said, of course not. I have no idea which way north is. North, south, east, and west are foreign terms to me. Turn left, turn right, turn at McDonald's, turn at DQ. I understand those terms. I do not understand north, south, east, and west. I've come to accept the fact that the internal compass that many people are born with, I do not have. If I went out on the ocean without somebody who knew they were where they were going or had a GPS, I would die. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing. There's no frame of reference there. I would have no idea where I was. I am sure that if I had been born In the Middle Ages or some other time without technology, I would have died in the woods. I would have died getting lost in my backyard. That's how bad my directional sense is. But in the modern age, we have roads we can follow. We have satellite GPS, and I'm so thankful for the blessing of GPS. I never get lost because I have a GPS in my car that almost never makes a mistake. It does sometimes. But it gets me most places I need to go. But regardless of whether I use a paper map or my GPS, there is no excuse for me or anyone else to get lost. The information directionally challenged people like me need to get where we're going is readily available. I can buy myself a Garmin GPS. I can get a car with a nav system. I can stop at 7-Eleven and buy a paper map or an atlas. Or I can just use my phone. There is no excuse for being lost. But when it comes to understanding the prophetic writings of Revelation, many Christians are perfectly satisfied with wandering around lost or worse, never trying to navigate their way through. So sometimes we're satisfied just to go on not understanding and not being aware and being lost. And certainly there is a certain amount of responsibility that should be left to leaders and pastors, especially in the local church. We carry some of the weight of the responsibility for the lack of understanding that people have. But even though I'm directionally challenged, I cannot blame anyone else if I get lost. I cannot blame anyone else if I don't know where I'm going. There are plenty of resources for me to help me find my way from here to there. I just need to make use of some of the help that is out there. The same thing goes for us trying to understand the harder parts of the Bible. I know many of you work very hard to understand Scripture. Some of you would come and ask me questions. You look for resources to help you. I think that's an amazing thing that we struggle through when we try to understand what Scripture says. There are plenty of resources available that can assist you in understanding Revelation and other prophetic writings of Scripture. Claiming that no one told you this stuff is really no excuse. It's like trying to find your way around a city like Ottawa. I can't remember who I was talking to. I think it might have been Rick McDaniel was there not too long ago. And I know Will and Amanda were there as well. Making your way around Ottawa by car can be one of the most frustrating things in the world. It's like every street that you want to go on is a one-way street pointed the wrong way. And if it's not a one-way street pointed the wrong way, it's under construction. It's terrible getting around downtown Ottawa. But if you want to see some of the places that you've read about in the news or you've seen on TV or you learned about in school, you want to see the Parliament buildings, you want to go to the Rideau Canal, you want to see 24 Sussex Drive or the Governor General's residence, trust me, you don't want to wing it. You want to get some directions. You might end up in jail. You might end up getting shot by the RCMP if you take a wrong turn in downtown Ottawa. The same can be said about the book of Revelation. You won't get shot by the RCMP, but for a disciple of Christ, we need to read and understand what God is saying as an entire word. We cannot and should not simply ignore the difficult to grasp portions of Scripture like Revelation. It's worth it. Given what is happening around the world today, now more than ever, we need to understand what God is up to. Revelation is the story of the church and its future. It is the culmination of the story that began in Genesis. Imagine that you were sitting down to read a book. I mean, a nice, big, fat book that you've been excited to get to read. I read a lot. I read a lot for my preaching and for my own study. If I'm going on holiday, though, I like to read for enjoyment. If I go, if I'm on holiday and I'm on the beach, I like to read books and go through them. Imagine a 17-chapter book that you've been looking forward to reading and you're getting through it. You're down to the 15th chapter and two chapters from the end. You say, okay, thank you. That was very good. And you just put it down and leave it there. Or imagine you go to the movies and it's one of those real intense plot twists that you're not sure if he did it or she did it or is it that guy or is it this person. And in the last 15 minutes of the movie, they're just about to reveal who the actual killer was, who the bad guy really is. And you get up and you walk out. That's what it's like, reading all of Scripture and passing on Revelation. You need to go all the way to the end. And that's why we should never give up before we have an understanding of Revelation. I know it's confusing. I know it can be difficult to understand. But taking the time to understand it is well worth it. So if we're going to read it, the next question might be, what's it actually about? One of the best things I ever did to help my reading of the Bible was to purchase a study Bible. This is not a commercial. You can buy these anywhere. You can probably buy one at Misty River Books, but you can definitely buy them online or any Christian bookstore. A study Bible is a wonderful tool to help you understand Scripture. I mean, I don't know how people read Scripture without it. It's so wonderful to read a verse of Scripture and then to be a little note underneath there that helps put it in context for me. It helps explain what it actually means. There are introductions at the beginning of each book that tell you when it was written, who it was written to, what the major themes are in the book, things that you should be looking for, what's the main message. All those things are helpful tools to help us understand Scripture. It helps us to apply the words that we're reading to our life, which is the purpose of reading Scripture, is it not? To apply it to your life and for it to transform you. It's not there just to entertain you. It's not there to just take up time. It's meant to transform your life. If you don't understand the context and what it's about, it will most likely not have a point of impact on your life. Now, Revelation is most certainly about future events. It does give us the most comprehensive look at how things will end. But there's so much more than just information on who the Antichrist is or what will happen to those left behind after the rapture. There are deep, powerful truths that go beyond future predictions. Even the name of the book points to more than just predicting future events. Did you know it's the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations? It's the book of Revelation. Wow, that sounds kind of nitpicky, Pastor. It's just one letter. What's the difference? Revelation 1:1 says this. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John. Some translations say it's a revelation of Christ. And while it does point directly to Jesus and reveal his nature and power, that is not the main purpose of the book of Revelation. The reason that we should read Revelation, which means to unveil, that's what Revelation means, as being from Christ, is that this view most accurately portrays God's intended chain of communication. God is a God of order. I know we live in a democracy and we have a difficult time understanding monarchies, but God operates in a kingdom with kingdom principles. Nobody voted God into power. We can't vote him off the island. He is God and he has an order to things. And verse 1 states, this is the course of the revelation or uncovering of these truths. It goes from God the Father to Jesus, then to the angels, then to John, and then to the servants. That's us. That's the order that God intended for the revelation of Christ to come to us. And what's so important about this pipeline is at this place in Scripture, at the windup, the ending of this amazing book is that God is reminding us, this is my word. This is my word. I planted this word in man's hearts. This is what I want to say. He says, this is mine. These aren't human thoughts. This is my divinely inspired word. I spoke all of this from start to finish. You can trust these words because they came from me, Father God says. The book of Revelation displays the sovereignty, the power, and the holiness of God. It pictures God in full control of time and space, even when it seems like things are out of control. It reveals God's 100% accuracy in predicting future events. Revelation paints a picture of Jesus. 28 times it refers to Christ as the Lamb of God. It states Jesus is God, is to be worshipped as God. Jesus is pictured as the central figure of history and prophecy. He is revealed as the source of our salvation, and that only his blood is an acceptable sacrifice for the sin of mankind. In Revelation, he is the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Can I get an amen in this Pentecostal church this morning? That's the picture Revelation paints. Revelation also unveils the total depravity and brokenness of mankind. It has a lot to say about angels and demons and the genuine existence and evil nature of our enemy Satan. When you read and study Revelation, remember, it's about more than wars or disappearing Christians. It reveals how the king will finally establish his kingdom and how God has been working behind the scenes since the Garden of Eden to see his plan come to completion. Of course, there's a lot of truth regarding the unfolding of future events contained in Revelation. Many of us have questions about what will take place when all this happens. When will all this happen and how they will affect us? And even though Revelation is referred to the book of blessing, it's referred to as the book of blessing because of what it says in verse 3, chapter 1. We read this early on in this series. It says, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. It's the only book of the Bible that's given a special blessing to those who read it. All scripture is good for us, but Revelation contains a special blessing that's attached to it. But that's not what people seem to want to focus on when they talk about Revelation. They want to know, when is all the bad stuff going to happen? And will I be here to experience it? They want to know things like that. Specifically, they ask about the tribulation. What is it and who will be there? The tribulation, or some have called it the Great Tribulation, is an 84-month period that takes place after the rapture of the church and before the second coming of Christ. It's a period of time that we'll see God unleash his most harsh punishment and judgment on the earth. These judgments that are signified by the opening of seven seals, the peal of seven trumpets, and the pouring out of seven bowls include the destruction of one-third of the world's vegetation, the pollution of one-third of the fresh water, an army of immeasurable size killing one-third of the world's population. So pretty much the worst things you can imagine. You get the idea. Tribulation, the Great Tribulation, will not be a time you want to be a part of. So who will see it? Who will experience these events? Will Christians still be on the earth for these events? Or will God allow true believers to have a free pass from these events? The Bible does not give explicit details as to when these events will happen. What we know about the tribulation is that it's a future event. It will be 7 years long. The Antichrist will be a key figure at that time, and we're not given a specific date or time that this will happen. Now, there are different thoughts and ideas as to when the tribulation takes place in relationship to the rapture. Some people believe the rapture happens after the Great Tribulation. These people are considered post-tribulationists. There'll be no test. You don't have to remember these terms. They believe that believers will have to live through all of God's judgment that he pours out on the earth. And there are some believers that the rapture takes place midway through. It comes in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. In this view, Christians will be saved from the worst of the tribulation. Post-trib. The rapture is after the tribulation. Mid-trib. Mid-tribulationists believe that the church will be taken away midway through. There is a third option. Both of those suggest that God will protect the believers during this time, but they will still have to go through some of all or all of these events. I believe there is strong biblical support for a third option. The third view, the one I believe is correct, the one the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada says and supports, is the view that believers will be taken away before the tribulation begins. It will usher in the tribulation. This is called the pre-tribulationist view, and the rapture takes place before the tribulation. And here's why I believe this. Here's the scriptural evidence of that. It says, turn to Revelation 3:10. You can follow along with me, or you can look on the screen. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This verse appears to affirm the pre-tribulation rapture view that says believers will not be around for that seven-year period. If you are kept from something, that means you will not need to be protected through something. This verse clearly states that we will be kept from the period of time. Even the original Greek meaning of the word from meant out of. Let me read you an illustration from a theology professor who explains it this way. He says, as a teacher, I frequently give exams, and let's suppose that I announce an exam will occur on a particular day at the regular class time. Then suppose I tell all the students who currently have a mark of 85% or higher in that class that I promise I will keep them from the exam. Now, I could keep that promise to them like this. Make them come to the exam, make them sit down with all the other students, pass out the exam papers to everyone, but provide the answers to those select students. They would live through the time of testing, but because they had answers, they would be protected. That is post-tribulationism, protection while enduring. But if I said this, I'm giving an exam next week, everyone with an average of 85% in the class or higher will be kept from the hour of the exam. You don't have to bother showing up. You know you don't have to come to the class. You're exempt from attending the exam at all. That is pre-tribulationism and the meaning of the promise in Revelation 3:10 to those who are followers of Christ. Now, let me make one more comment about these three different views of when the church will be taken away. I want you to know it does not matter which view you ascribe to. This is one of those areas in Scripture that we can get caught majoring on the minors. If you have a friend who chooses a post-trib view of when the rapture happens, or they have a mid-trib view or a pre-trib view, guess what? It does not matter. If you have both surrendered your lives to Jesus, when you see each other in heaven, you can discuss who was right. There are lots of things we believe that do not have an impact on where we spend eternity, that we spend too much time arguing. Is tongues the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or an evidence? Is it our gross income or our net income we tithe on? Is Saturday or Sunday the correct day we go to church? Do we address felt needs or spiritual needs first? While these questions might be things that are important to us as individuals, they do not hold any eternal significance. What you do with Jesus, the decision you made to follow him and surrender your life to him, is the one that matters. That's the crucial question. Let's not get too hung up on the other stuff, church. One more question for this week. Does God only like hot water? Remember that not all of Revelation is about future events or heaven. It has a lot to say about how we should live while we're still here and before we get to heaven. And one of the passages I have heard spoken on, even heard people quote from Revelation, is from Revelation 3. Now, the format of Revelation is this. It's made up of a group of seven letters that God wanted John to send to seven churches. These churches represent everything good and bad about how we see people live out their lives in community. Jesus has some good things and some bad things to say about these churches, except one. Jesus, in all of his letters, except one, says some encouraging things to the churches and then follows up with some things that they should improve on, things that they should work on. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Write in this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So Jesus gives them a compliment. But then he says in verse 4, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Jesus follows a tried and tested and true format. He goes to all the churches and says, look, I've noticed you do this really well. Your hearts are really moving in this area. But in this area over here, you need to do a little bit of work. Now, maybe you would recognize that from an interaction you've had at work or with an employee or an employer. If you have somebody working under you or you work under somebody, nothing works better than somebody come along and saying, hey, I noticed you're doing really, really good at this. But you know, we really need to improve on this. If we just go to the, you need to improve on this part, most oftentimes people don't want to hear anything else. And they can be demotivated by that. If we encourage them first, like Jesus did, they're more apt to buy in to what we need them to do. Tell them what they're doing well, then challenge them to improve where they can do better. That's just what Jesus does with every church except one. In chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 14 to 17, this is what he says. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus is hard on this church. The church of Laodicea doesn't get an attaboy biscuit. And for the longest time, I was sure that Jesus really didn't like anything except hot water. Now, I know this really isn't about water. We are the water. It's a picture of us as people. But I was confused about what that meant, about what kind of people God actually approved of. Well, there were hot people. They were fired up. They were passionate, extroverted believers who weren't afraid to share their faith and live bold lives for God. And there were cold people who didn't want anything to do with God and were probably openly hostile toward God and his ways. And then there were lukewarm people, wishy-washy people who lived their lives halfway for God, and then they had the hint of being a Christian on this side. But there was so much uncertainty in them about serving God that they never really had any impact on the world they lived in or the people that they were close to. So three kinds of people: hot, passionate, fervent Christians; cold, openly antagonistic unbelievers; and lukewarm, wishy-washy hypocrites who profess Christ out of their mouth but weren't really saved. Now, as a young person, where do you think I saw myself? I saw myself as being a wishy-washy, lukewarm believer. I was certain that my struggles and my failures meant that God would like me less than he liked cold unbelievers. I figured he didn't like the cold water for sure, but he was even more disappointed in me. But then I realized something. These letters were written to the church of Laodicea, not the community of Laodicea. These people, the audience who was listening to this letter, were all in a relationship with God. All these people were Christ followers. Jesus' harsh message was not to the unsaved, but his followers. So who are these people then, and who does Jesus actually like in this church? To answer that, we need to have another geography lesson. We did some geography the last couple weeks. Laodicea was located in the Lycus River Valley, in between two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, Hierapolis was known for its hot springs and the health benefits that come from that. If you have your own hot springs, a hot tub at home, you know what I'm talking about. After you go out and shovel all that snow and you're aching, sitting in that hot water feels really good. If you've been to the hot springs here around Terrace, you know how comfortable that can be when it's cold outside and miserable and you get in the hot water, you just feel, it feels therapeutic. And Colossae was known for its cold, refreshing water. Now, Laodicea did not have its own water supply. All the water it used had to be brought in by aqueduct. So it got water from both those places. By the time the hot water got there from Hierapolis, it was no longer hot. It was no longer medicinal. It no longer felt good. And the cold water, by the time it got there, it was no longer cold and refreshing. Both of those types of water, by the time they got to Laodicea, were useless. And that is Jesus' problem with the church in Laodicea. They did not fulfill any useful purpose. Jesus says, the problem with you people, the problem with that church, with those people, is that you are unusable. The Christians in that church were filled with attitudes that God could not find any use for. They were self-sufficient. They were arrogant. They were self-satisfied. They were growing fat and bloated, constantly consuming more and more teaching, but exercising less and less. They wanted to be fed, but they did not want to do anything with the spiritual nourishment they were being given. When it's really cold outside, you enjoy that hot cup of tea or that hot cup of coffee or that hot cup of hot chocolate. And in the summertime, when it's hot and humid, and you get that glass of cold lemonade with ice, or that iced tea, or that cold water, and you take a drink of that when you're hot, it can be so refreshing. But lukewarm Coke, lukewarm coffee, room temperature coffee, has no purpose. It's not enjoyable. They are no use to anyone. What about you today? Can God use you? Does your heart condition say, God, I need you. I'm dependent on you. Put me to use, God. I'm ready and willing to be used by you. Maybe you are on fire right now, Holy Spirit is burning bright in your heart. God can use you to set other people ablaze as well. But maybe you're ready to be a cold, refreshing drink to someone whose life is burning up with pain. They've been scorched by their circumstances. They're in discomfort. Their circumstances are burning them to the ground. And the cool refreshment that you can bring will be like peace in the midst of their trouble. Let's stand together this morning.